As I said this morning, it's of course a great pleasure and privilege of mine to be here with you. For those who don't know who I am, my name's Dan Ragusa. My home church is out in West Sayville, and I'm a student at Westminster Theological Seminary out in Philadelphia as well. And again, always a joy to be with you. We're going to be in Psalm 106 this afternoon, almost afternoon, Psalm 106. And before we read God's word, let's pray that God might bless that word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in our darkness, in the darkness of sin, but that you have spoken, even in your Son, who has shown a great light. And so, Lord, may you guide and direct our paths to what is true and real and everlasting. May you direct them to Christ himself, with whom we find the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. May he be magnified and glorified. May his voice and his word be powerful among us, even today, as the Spirit is at work among us. I'm applying that heart to our lives. May we be transformed into his image. May we desire more and more than to live for him, to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and to trust him throughout all of life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So again, Psalm 106, we're going to be there. And before we read, you'll notice at the end of Psalm 6, there's a subscription that says Book 5. So obviously, Psalm 106 is the ending of Book 4. And if you didn't know, the Psalms are broken up into five books. And also that the Psalms in their five books here, they're not just sort of randomly thrown about. They're not sort of like the Psalms didn't hit the shuffle button and it's just random psalm after random psalm. Rather, there's an order and there's a structure. I think even Kelvin had taught a class or something all along these lines on the structure or the progression to the Psalter. And so books like 1 and 2, for example, open up with the people of God facing enemies, the King of God facing certain foes, and the need for redemption. And the Lord brings and saves and redeems his people. But there's the call throughout those opening psalms for redemption. And then in book three, you begin to see Israel in a state of devastation. The kingship is gone. The temple is gone. The priesthood is gone. There's no more sacrifices. And so Israel at that point has been brought really low. They've been devastated until you get book four. Book four opens up with Psalm 90. Despite all missing all of those things, not having a temple, a king, all of those things, Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And so there begins to be this restoration that takes place in book four, and it's going to lead to its consummation in book five. Even as everything that has breath is called to praise the Lord. And in a sense, the Psalms give us a philosophy of history and where everything is heading, namely to the praise and glory of God. And so book four here comes to an end with Psalm 106, as it's going to look forward and call for the Lord to bring about this salvation that book five is going to show us. As he says in verse 47, calling for the Lord to save us and to gather them in so they may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. So we're going to consider this psalm. There's a big history section in the middle of it. So a bit of a longer psalm. But a history lesson that is going to be very worthwhile to know. So Psalm 106, beginning there at verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had wanton craving in the wilderness, and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. So far, reading of God's holy word. I ask you to keep it open as we consider this passage together. And dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I was reading this psalm, a certain song came to mind, actually the song we had, or hymn that we had just sung. And it's especially that third stanza in O Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing, that when it says, you know, Lord, I feel it, I'm always like, yeah, I do really feel this. You know, as it says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm like, yeah, I feel that. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And so as you recognize in the Christian life, I mean, there's a reason these words resonate in our lives. As those who belong to Christ, who have come to see his glory. And there's a desire to be near to God. And yet we see in our own lives this proneness to wander. This proneness to walk away from us. Proneness to forget the good things that God has done. To forget his promises. To forget his blessings. To forget these things. And so as Christians and as those who belong to Christ, there's this yearning and there's this aching and then there's this longing for something more. In a lot of ways, we see these sort of cycles in our lives where we come to God and then we just wander away. We come to God and wander away. And so that causes us to, again, to yearn and to ache for something more. In a sense, this cycle can't continue. The cycle of sinning and repenting cannot continue. And in a sense, we ask ourselves, you know, is there ultimately an end for any of this? You know, where is this all going? A desire for something more. We desire long for permanency. We long for consistency. We long for a sense of constancy before God. A sense of coming before God and not leaving. Coming before God and not wandering. And having this proneness that I feel in my heart and then I see in my life to be just wiped away with, to be done away with. Is there an end to this? Is there an end to this cycle? What needs to take place, that thing that I desire, is for that cycle, in a sense, to be broken. Again, to come before God and never to leave. And it reminds me a lot of what the Apostle Paul says right in Romans 7. It's a bit of a tricky passage. But in Romans chapter 7, as Paul is thinking about, you know, doing the things he doesn't want to do, and then wanting to serve God, but he can't, and there's these inabilities and this kind of, again, this cycle that's taking place. And he ends with this question, you know, who will deliver me from this body of death, this body that is so earthly, this body that wanders away from the God in whom there is life? Like, who's going to deliver me from this? Again, it's the very same question that we ourselves may ask. We're aching, longing, yearning for something more, something greater, again, for that cycle to be broken. That's where Psalm 106 comes into play here, right? We see this history of Israel, a history that they don't sort of just gloss over, but a history that's very raw and very real as it looks back on the propensity of this people to wander from God, to sin against God, to go after these other idols. A history in which we see, again, this proneness to rebel. Even as he says at the end in verse 43, they were rebellious in their purposes time after time after time again. We see a people, again, rebellious. And within this history, that as the psalmist is going to sort of dig into it, he's going to uncover some really important truths, and he's going to also uncover a deeper problem. Now, there's a problem, there's a surface-level problem in this psalm. If you notice, the psalm opens up with him calling for the Lord to remember them, right? He says, verse 4, remember, O Lord, when you show favor to your people, which is to say that he has, at the moment, does not seem to be showing favor to his people. God's face doesn't seem to be shining upon his people at this time. God seems to be distant from them. And so he's saying, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. Hence, they don't need salvation right now. That I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen one, which means they're not in that prosperity right now. There's problems. Furthermore, that he may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Right now, it seems that they have no inheritance. They have this problem that they need salvation from. Again, even as he concludes the psalm by calling to the Lord, saying, save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And so they may, at this point, in this, as he's penning the psalm, be in exile, possibly, as he's calling for the Lord to gather them together. But he sees this problem. But as I mentioned, as he digs into this history of Israel, he sees a deeper issue. In one sense, we see these external problems here, right? They need salvation from these enemies, from the nations. They need to be brought back into them. There are these external problems. But again, as he digs into this history of Israel, he uncovers this deeper problem that's not just out around them, but inside of them, in their own hearts. And he's going to call, and he's going to show us that in the same way we long for something more and greater, Israel itself yearned and ached for something greater as well, something that's going to move us forward to Jesus Christ to find the answer to breaking this cycle. I mean, many ways you look at Israel's history here, and there's certain high points, right, as you look here, but regarding Moses coming in and interceding, Phinehas also interceding. We're going to say more about them later. There's certain high points, but again, Israel just seems to constantly be prone to fall back into sin. And if you ever read the Greek myth of Sisyphus, right, you think of Sisyphus condemned by the gods to push that great boulder up the hill. And once he gets it up there using all of his strength and might, what ends up happening is that same boulder just comes rolling right back down, and he's then to push it right back up again in this endless cycle, a sort of curse. And we see this very similar to Israel here. And so the question and the deeper issue that we're going to uncover here is the idea that something needs to take place, in a sense, to sort of launch that boulder over the hill so that it no longer rolls back down, to break this curse and to, again, find that permanency and constancy rather than their constancy of rebellion. John Calvin said this regarding the psalm. So the author, as you think about this history here, and as he's going to consider the first generation for most of it, but then he's going to move to the second generation of Israel, and then even to Israel further into the land. But Calvin observes regarding that, saying that the author does not confine himself to the history of one period only, but the whole drift of his narrative is to point out that the people had never ceased from doing wickedly. Although God met them in return with an inconceivable kindness, which is a proof of the invincible and desperate perversity of this nation. They had never ceased from doing wickedly. And again, that need, the call for something more to take place. Let's just walk through some of this history here that may be helpful for us to see. And as we noted, right, he begins in verse 6, right, both we and our fathers. And so he's saying that the problem that existed then has even persisted even to ourselves, that we're no better than our fathers. So both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And now he jumps back to that first generation. Again, a history lesson for us to learn something about the human heart from. So verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So think about what takes place here. So Israel at this time had just witnessed the mighty power of God in this great 10 plagues, God glorying over Pharaoh, bringing them out of the bondage of Egyptian slavery. And God delivers them, and he brings them into the wilderness. And as he's leading them, he brings them close to the Red Sea. And so Israel at this point, you know, they just witnessed all of those great acts of God. They forget. They don't remember. I mean, it was happened a day ago and or a few days ago, whenever it took place. But as they look back and they see the armies of Israel encroaching upon them, and then this barrier right in front of them, the Red Sea, which they can't cross, they're saying, well, what did God do? Bring us out here to die? God's going to just abandon us to be destroyed right here. They forgot his works. They rebelled by the Red Sea. From the very, you know, conception of this people, they were ungrateful to God, forgetful, rebellious against him. And yet we read that, and know, of course, throughout the Old Testament, that Israel does not perish there, as verse 8 tells us. Yet, it goes on, he, that is God, saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So God, as he sees his people rebelling against him, forgetting his works, he doesn't, you know, go and save them because he sees something worthy inside of them, or because they deserved it, or because they earned it, or anything within them. Rather, it says that he saved them for his namesake. God had given Israel his promises, and he had in a sense tied his name to them, so that for Israel to be destroyed, for Israel to be wiped out, would be for God's own glory to be marred in some sense. And so God, because of his own namesake and for his namesake, redeems Israel. And he saves them despite their rebellion. Again, it's maybe this constant pattern, this cycle. Israel's going to rebel. God is going to redeem them by his grace. Notice verse 10. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemies. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. And so in one sense, you look at verse 12, right? They sang his praises. They believed his words. It almost sounds like they should be commended for that, right? I mean, they're responding properly. But it almost feels like, and I think really these words are almost, they're basically forced out of them. Like God had to part an entire ocean for them to believe his words. And so they're forced to come to these conclusions, which they quickly just evaporate from their minds, but they soon forgot his works. I mean, in a sense, Israel is shown again to be this wicked and perverse nation, prone to rebellion, prone to wander against the Lord. So verse 13, but they soon forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel, and they had wanton craving in the wilderness, and God put them to the test in the desert. So God brings them through the Red Sea. They're wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And as they're there, right, they don't have water and they're grumbling against the Lord. They have these cravings. And Israel, rather than trusting the Lord, rather than remembering his power, remembering the things he's done for them, again, they quickly revert back to their rebellion. And it says there they have these wanton cravings in a sense that they didn't suspend their desires. They didn't suspend their cravings for the proper time for God to satisfy them. And so they start complaining against the Lord. And so as we look back on, you know, Israel's history so far, we see forgetfulness. We see these cravings, this the desire to sort of have something and to satisfy something apart from what God would satisfy it with and apart from God's timing of that. And so as we look at those things, again, we see reflections of our own hearts in Israel's history here. To have these, have desires, you know, right, to have these cravings, to have these longings, and to take them into our own hands, to say that I'm going to satisfy the emptiness that I feel. I'm going to satisfy, you know, my belly when I want to, whenever I want to, right now. As Paul even talks about our gods being our own bellies, these desires, appetites of ourselves. And rather than putting them off, rather than suspending those desires, waiting for the proper time for God to satisfy them. I mean, the idea of immediate gratification is just so prevalent today. I want it, I'm going to buy it. I mean, if anything, that's expounded upon even being in the city here. Whatever you want, whenever you want it. And God is saying here that his people were rebellious in their wanton cravings, and they put God to the test. And so that verse 15, he gave them what they asked for, and he sent a wasting disease among them. And it continues, it gets worse, right? So verse 16, when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron. So Moses and Aaron were the representatives of God, God's mediators before the people. And so when they were jealous and rebelling against Moses and Aaron, it was truly that they were rising up against God himself. They despised God's rule and reign over them. And so they were jealous of them, but then judgment comes, right? The earth opens and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Then fire breaks out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. And it continues, right? So they, out of Egypt, sinful, rebellious, forgetting God's work before the Red Sea. Past the Red Sea, they have these wanton cravings. Then they become jealous of the mediators of God. Now they finally get before the great mountain, right, where God is going to speak to them, give them his law. And what does it say? Verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. So, I mean, I guess it's grass-fed, that's good. But they exchanged the glory of God for an ox that eats grass. You think about that. And often throughout the Old Testament, the idea of glory is viewed as like clothing. So this Israel was to be clothed in the glory of God, even as God would clothe his people with that. And as Moses comes down, in a sense, he sees them as stripped of that and naked and basically ashamed as they are exchanging this glory for an ox that eats grass. It's something that cannot ultimately satisfy them, that cannot clothe them. And so they seek these substitutes for God. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. So he's going to judge them. But then we get this glimmer, this high point, really the first glimmer in Israel's history up to this point in this account, that God was going to destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So Moses stands up and again intercedes for them, averting God's destructive wrath against them. But, and you would think that, you know, seeing that, seeing Moses coming in their place, seeing the wrath of God about to be put upon them, yet verse 24 says, they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them. So now God is going to tell them about this impending judgment. He swears to them that he will make them fall in the wilderness and make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the land. So, okay, they're like, listen, you're going to be judged. So what should their response be? Well, the proper righteous response would be to repent, turn from their sins, get rid of this rebellion, forget it. But rather, what does it say? Then, in light of his future judgment, they yoke themselves to the Baal of Peor. They seek their comfort, refuge, security in these idols and the things of this world. And they ate sacrifices offered to the dead. and they provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out. So now, second glimmer of hope. So right, we saw Moses coming into the breach, averting God's wrath. Now we have Phinehas, which is one of my favorite stories. He sees this Israelite boy taking this Midian girl into his tent, and he recognizes that, well, one, it's wrong, and two, they're not supposed to be taking Midianite girls. And so, as the Lord had commanded them. And so Phinehas ends up taking the spear and goes into the tent and basically impales them there. And God, as he's looking upon that, says, I like that. That's good, because he understands my righteousness. He understands my holiness. So Phinehas then, it says there that he was counted, that this was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation. But again, this glimmer of hope just sort of fades away very, very quickly. Verse 32, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, so Moses doesn't even make it into the land, for they had made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. So that was, all of that was a single generation. All of that was took place. All of those great acts of salvation, all of those great things that the Lord had done for them was a single generation up to that point. Again, that propensity, that wickedness that just oozed in their hearts. They would constantly rebel against the Lord. And you think things would change with the next generation. They might learn from that, but no, as it says, verse 34, speaking of that generation that then enters the land, and the Lord commands them, right, to wipe out the nations. It's supposed to be a land that's holy for the Lord, and so God's judgment was to be brought upon those people. Rather than doing that, it says that they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, sacrificed their sons, poured out innocent blood, and all these things, they became unclean in the land. And so it goes on and on. This history, again, a raw, real history that we need to see and we need to reckon with. And again, it's not just something that happened years ago, because even as the psalmist himself says, as he's looking back on this history, he's saying our fathers sinned and we sinned. He's saying that same problem that we see at work throughout generation after generation from its very beginning has persisted to my own day. So again, and so it calls us, and he's teaching us at least two lessons here as we look back. So having sort of taking that big view of that, this history, what are the two things that he teaches us here? Well, the first thing, again, this gets at the heart of it, but the second point is going to get a little bit deeper. But the first thing is that he teaches us is that God is faithful to his promises and his commitment to his own glory. God's faithful to his promises despite the perversity and rebellion and consistent wickedness of his people. God remains faithful to his promises. Again, not because they deserved it, but because God had given them his word, which he will never go back on. We didn't read verse 44, but verse 44 says there that he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. God, his covenant has to do with the promises that he gave to his people. He gave them these promises that they will find forgiveness with him, that he will keep them, that he will accomplish great things through them, that he will make the nation of Israel a blessing to all the other nations. And so the psalmist then, as he's looking back and he sees the wickedness of that people, yet God's constancy in forgiving them and his faithfulness to his promises, he's calling for God to redeem and save them again, saying, you've been faithful in the past. Continue. May your promises be true today. And in many ways, the psalmist then is living by faith in God's word. He's not walking by sight. By sight, he sees a perverse nation. But he walks by faith, trusting in God's word, which says that those who repent of their sins, who come before God with a contrite heart, will find forgiveness, that God will wipe away, will provide that forgiveness. In the New Testament, we see this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, very explicitly, where it says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the psalmist teaches us that to, in a sense, own up to our rebellion, own up to the sinfulness of our own hearts. I mean, think about how counter that is to the world around us. They recognize problems, they recognize issues, they recognize that we're not perfect, but they'll never label it sin, because sin has an objective reference outside of itself. I mentioned this earlier in the first sermon, but I've been reading this pretty interesting book by David Wells called The Courage to be Protestant, Reformation Faith in Today's World. And he speaks about how in the past, we once viewed ourselves as living in what he called a moral world, in which there's an objective reference outside of myself by which I'm judged, or a standard. And that standard should, of course, be God's word, as God himself is to be that judge. And so he says we've abandoned that world, we've left that moral world, and instead we've entered into what he calls a psychological or a therapeutic world, in which the self, the person, the individual, is elevated to the very center. Whereas things were objective in the moral world, now everything is simply just subjective. So that there's no longer a sense of sin, because sin says that I've broken the law of God, an objective reference outside of myself. Now it's simply so in the moral world, we would say this is right or this is wrong, right? So if you didn't want to do something in a moral world, you would say, no, I'm not going to do that because it's wrong. Whereas today, the basis is not whether it's right or wrong, but whether we feel comfortable or uncomfortable with it, right? So it's the subjective, it's whether I feel comfortable with it or not. And so it's no longer, I'm not going to do this because it's wrong. It's, I'm not going to do this because I don't feel comfortable doing it. Again, there's a movement to the self in this sort of therapeutic psychological world in which there's no place for sin. And people have, we've abandoned that concept. So rather than finding, you know, forgiveness of sins with God in Christ through his blood, rather there's therapy. And rather there's self-esteem and self-improvement and self-whatever. And that's thought to be the means of justification in some sense, right? I'm going to justify myself by elevating the self. But Wells in this book also recognizes that as we sort of develop this psychological world or this therapeutic world and put the self at the center, that the self actually disintegrates. It destroys itself because it can't bear that weight. We lose all sense of morality, of mystery, of meaning, and we're left with nothing. But the psalmist here then is speaking very much against that. As he looks back on Israel's history, he doesn't have to whitewash it because he knows God's word. He knows he's sinned just like this nation, but he also knows that God's forgiveness and his grace exceeds and abounds even the worst of sin, even this perverse nation, so that we find forgiveness with God. And so that's the first thing that we learn in this history, as he calls for God to save them because he has been faithful in the past and he will be faithful to his word even today. And the second thing that I mentioned is that he goes deeper than that. Because, again, there are these external issues, but again, there's something more that needs to take place. Because, again, he sees this problem that existed then, exists today, it just keeps persisting. And the deeper enemy, the deeper problem that they find is not around them with the nations, but it's inside of them in their own hearts. See, what they need, and what the psalmist uncovers as he explores this history of his people, is that what they need is for this cycle of rebellion to end. And what they need is for the propensity to rebel to be removed from them. And what they need, ultimately, is a new heart. They need a new heart. The whole Old Testament, in many ways, is sort of pointing us in that direction. The whole Old Testament yearns and aches for something more. And Psalm 106 encapsulates that, you know that word, for us. So that it shows us that something greater needs to come. And that's what's promised by God through his prophets later on. As Israel continues in this cycle and this Sisyphus-like living of falling back into sin, God intervenes. He says that they're not going to find the answer to break this cycle within themselves. But again, their self doesn't have the answers. As our world today, again, in that therapeutic world, we assume that ourselves have sort of the mechanisms to heal itself, but it doesn't. What needs to happen is for God to intervene, for God to break in. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, we get one of the places where this great promise of the Lord comes. Again, Israel needs a new heart. They need their affections. They need their wills. They need their minds changed. The very core of their life needs to be made new. As Jeremiah 31 teaches us there, at verse 31, where it speaks of that new covenant, it says, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke over and over and over and over again, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. So the law is no longer to be something that's just external, right? God gave them his law, which was good and righteous and holy, as Paul tells us. But it was always outside of them. It was a standard. And God is saying here that I'm going to take that law and I'm going to write it into their hearts. It's going to change them. So I'll put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the very essence of the covenant. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So that greater thing, what's needed, and again, what Psalm 106 is yearning for, is for that new covenant, for that new heart, for God to take his law and to write it into the hearts of his people, to write into our own hearts. And so in many ways, then, Psalm 106 very clearly and very, very earnestly points us forward, and it causes us then to look for something more, to look really for somebody greater, somebody more to accomplish this. Psalm 106 easily, clearly points us then to Jesus Christ. Christ who comes, right, as he's to be put to death, as he's to be sacrificed for the sake of his people in their place as their substitute. He says that this blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, and it's the blood of the new covenant, this very covenant that the Jeremiah looks forward to and prophesies of, and that Psalm 106 aches for and yearns for, this very covenant that Christ himself accomplishes by his blood. He pours out his blood to fulfill this. And so then that Christ then, even as the psalm moves us forward, is that greater Moses who stands in the breach before God and his people, a people who were children of wrath, and Christ comes, takes the wrath upon himself, so that no longer are they children of wrath, but they've been adopted as the very children of God, who are given the very Spirit of God and by whom they cry, Abba, Father. Christ comes as that greater interceder, the greater one who stands in the breach. And he is that greater Phinehas, right? Phinehas, who desired the righteousness of God, who put sin to death, literally. Here, Christ himself becomes the one greater who's today conquered sin and death, who had put the spear and the final fatal blow into our great enemies. And today, he's reigning and ruling and bringing all of his enemies in subjection to him. What we need and what Psalm 106 is pointing forward to is Christ as that greater priest-king. Christ as the one who will not just enforce external obedience, but will bring about the internal change, the internal obedience of the heart. I've been reading, just for fun, I guess, maybe for fun, but some stuff in political theory, and it's quite interesting. It gets very complicated and whatever at times. But there's always this shortcoming, no matter what the government does, the government can only ever enforce external obedience and give laws and coerce and do whatever. But the political theory and governments can only ever bring about external obedience. They can't change the heart of a people ever. Christ can. And true transformation, true change comes when Christ cleanses our heart from sin and then makes it alive to God, that we might live for him and change and that's where real change comes from. And this doesn't mean, though, of course, that, you know, as Christ has accomplished this today, that I no longer struggle with sin, right, that I'm perfect today. Of course not. He has broken the power of sin in my life, but I still struggle. I still fight. I'm called to fight. Even as Paul says, right, we're to put sin to death by the Spirit. But as I go about this, and as I struggle with sin, and as I, again, recognize the propensity to wander away from God, and I come back to God, I do so hopefully, and I do so with the assurance that one day really, like truly in my life, Christ is going to present me before the Father holy and blameless and perfect. And that all of this propensity to sin and the proneness to wander from God, one day will be gone. And if you're a believer in Christ, I mean, you look forward to that with great eagerness and great joy. That today, as I just wander away so easily, so quickly, that's going to be one day fully and truly gone. No longer to struggle against sin, no longer to struggle against temptation, no longer to go after the empty things of this world. And that one day Christ will have me totally, fully perfected in glory with him. We didn't read this earlier, but Heidelberg Catechism is actually helpful here as well. Lord's Day 44. That's on page 393. It's not on page 393. It's a different book. But Lord's Day 44, it's in the back of the hymnal if you wanted to look. Lord's Day 44 says and asks these questions, or at least this one question. He says, what is God's will for you? Rather, question 114, but can those converted to God, so those who have been born again, keep these commandments? So they've just been expounding upon the law of God and the Ten Commandments. Can they keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And the second question, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? So why do we have to hear the Ten Commandments? Why do we listen to them? Well, first, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until, so there's a terminus, there's an end point, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Until I arrive there, we are called to constantly, ceaselessly strive, to ceaselessly pray for the Holy Spirit, for God's grace, that we may walk in obedience. Never stop striving, never stop praying until we reach that final goal. Even as Hebrews tells us, right? Running our race with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation. He will perfect it one day. But today, we are the ones to strive. We are to never stop praying as we look to Jesus Christ. And so as Paul, you know, you mentioned that question earlier, right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will break this cycle? Who will restore wholeness to my heart and to my life and remove this proneness to wander? Who will do it? Well, as Paul answers in Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is perfecting us. He is purifying us. And just one more point before we conclude. It's interesting, the word hallelujah, so it's translated here as praise the Lord, right? It's the very last word in this psalm, praise the Lord. And from the Hebrew word hallelujah, halal meaning to praise, Yah being short for Yahweh, so the Lord, so praise the Lord. And it's interesting, it's a word that many of us probably know, hallelujah. But it's interesting that the word doesn't really appear that often throughout the scriptures. In fact, it appears here at the end of book 4. And then it pops up throughout book 5 in a few spots as well of the Psalms. And that's it throughout the whole Bible, other than when you come to the New Testament, of course, written in Greek. But you find the same word used in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 1 through 6 there. So this idea of praising the Lord as the Psalm concludes with is actually going to be, as we're going to see, the concluding note of all of history. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. As the Apostle John says that he heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. The very final note, the climax of history, the consummation of it, is the praise of the glory of God. The very note that history is going to end on is the praise of God. And it's going to be sung from the lips of a purified people who belong to God forever and ever. We ourselves, if we are in Christ, have that same hope, to be a purified people praising God forever. No longer prone to wander, no longer constantly needing to be asking for forgiveness, but praising God for His grace, praising God for He has accomplished it, praising God as our chief end, as our ultimate goal. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for the great work that You have done and accomplished in Jesus Christ, that You have in Him given us a new heart. You've cleansed us and wiped away our sin, removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. And so, Lord, as a people then who have been filled with Christ's Spirit, who are called then to walk in the newness of life, may we do so more and more. May we strive and never stop praying for this grace that we may grow in holiness. And may we anticipate with eagerness and a yearning for that holiness and the blamelessness that awaits us as Christ, who has begun a great work in us by His Spirit, will one day bring it to completion at the day of His return when He comes in glory. And so today, as who we are is in many ways hidden. In many ways, we are alive, as Paul says, is hidden with Christ in God. But we know that when Christ, who is our life, appears, it's then that we will appear with Him in glory. And so may we be clothed with the very glory of Christ and the joy that that entails as well. And may we then live for Him and live for His kingdom. And for His name, we pray, amen.